And the reading today, we're continuing with the series on Joshua, and we're reading chapter 4, Joshua 4, the whole chapter. So if you want to get out your devices. Okay, when the whole nation had finished crossing the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, "Choose 12 men from among the people, one from each tribe, and tell them to take up 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, from right where the priests are standing, and carry them over with you, and put them down at the place where you stay tonight." So Joshua called together the 12 men he had appointed from the Israelites, one from each tribe, and said to them, "Go over before the ark of the Lord your God into the middle of the Jordan. Each of you is to take up a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, to serve as a sign among you. In the future, when your children ask you, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them that the flow of the Jordan was cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. These stones are to be a memorial to the people of Israel forever." So the Israelites did as Joshua commanded them. They took 12 stones from the middle of the Jordan, according to the number of the tribes of the Israelites, as the Lord had told Joshua, and they carried them over with them to their camp, where they put them down. Joshua set up the 12 stones that had been in the middle of the Jordan at the spot where the priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant had stood, and they are there to this day. Now the priests who carried the ark remained standing in the middle of the Jordan until everything the Lord had commanded Joshua was done by the people, just as Moses had directed Joshua. The people hurried over, and as soon as all of them had crossed, the ark of the Lord and the priests came to the other side while the people watched. The men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh crossed over, ready for battle, in front of the Israelites as Moses had directed them. About 40,000 armed for battle crossed over before the Lord to the plains of Jericho for war. That day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they stood in awe of him all the days of his life, just as they had stood in awe of Moses. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Command the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant Law to come up out of the Jordan." So Joshua commanded the priests, "Come up out of the Jordan." And the priests came up out of the river carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. No sooner had they set their feet on the dry ground than the waters of the Jordan returned to their place and ran at flood stage as before. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. He said to the Israelites, "In the future, when your descendants ask their parents, 'What do these stones mean?' tell them, 'Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the Jordan before you until you had crossed over. The Lord your God did to the Jordan what he had done to the Red Sea, when it dried up before us until we had crossed over. He did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God."
Francis, ace job. Hi again, church. Hello. Anybody out there? I know you're there. I can see you. At the 6:30 service, I've got to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on singleness and sex. You may be asking why a middle-aged married man is preaching on singleness and sex to a bunch of young adults. That's a very, very good question. So I've got kind of two talks in my head at the moment. And so if I go from Joshua to talking about sex and singleness, could somebody just put up their hand and say, "Andrew, get back on focus, get back on track"? So who's going to do that for me? Who is somebody? Mel, I'll choose you. Thanks, Mel. Cool. How about we pray and ask our living God to speak to us this afternoon? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is no small thing that we can actually come to you as a community of faith, believing that we are your children, that we have direct access, that we can speak to you and you can speak to us, that we can know you, that we can be in fellowship with you, that these ancient words from Joshua, written thousands of years ago, are still applicable to our lives today. So God, I pray that you'll continue to do that miraculous work of bringing us alive in heart, mind, soul, and strength so that we might love you that way. Help us to understand this passage. Help us
just your spirit to be able to captivate our minds and our focus and our attention just for the next 25 or 30 minutes so that we can know and love and serve you better. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the encouraging things Janelle has been thinking since she got back from the Solomon Islands is really around a question that they asked her there. I think one person, and in fact it was probably a number of people, just asked Janelle, what is God doing in your life? The idea is that when, I guess, the Christians and the Solomon Islands got together, that this is kind of a natural thing for them to talk about, a kind of natural conversation starter where they just talk to one another and ask this question: what has God been up to in your life? Where are the fingerprints of God in your life? How has God been active in your past week? And this is what Joshua chapter 4 is actually dealing with. It's helping Israel to actually reflect on their past and their present so they actually might be confident to move forward in faith. 2019 is almost here, and normally in the new year, most of us make New Year's resolutions. So some of us look at that dusty old guitar and say, this is going to be the year of the guitar. And so we pick up the guitar and, you know, want to play like Eric Clapton within a month. Some of us say, well, this is going to be the year of my marathon. I'm going to run a marathon in 2019. Or some of us say, well, this is going to be the year I'm going to lose weight. In 2019, I'm just going to eat chicken and salad, and that's going to be it. But in 2019, in February, what we're going to do is that we're actually going to preach through our vision, our strategy, and our goals. So if you're new to our church, our vision is just quite simple. It's to see lives transformed through Christ-centered community. That at the heart of this church, what we actually want to see, what we're praying for, what we're working for, is the belief that Jesus can actually transform people's lives. And how does that happen? Well, primarily in community. So we believe that people actually come to faith through community. It's by actually knowing a bunch of Christians that they're kind of caught up into a net towards Jesus. And people also grow in community. And that is, we can't actually survive as Christians, as individuals by ourselves. So that's our vision. Our strategy is what we've been talking about this year. It's the only strategy that Jesus gave us, which is discipleship, which is up, in, and out. The idea that we need to develop patterns and rhythms in our own life that connect our hearts with the heart of God. That constantly our relationship with Jesus is being renewed and restored and challenged. Again, the kind of idea of in. We get it. We understand that many of you live really demanding and really stressful lives. Your workplace is demanding, raising families is demanding, whatever context or situation you find yourself in, it's often, you know, really stretching and really challenging, and we want this church to be an oasis for your soul, to be a place where you actually find real community and real love and real relationships. But that's not the end of it. We don't just want to be loving Jesus and loving one another. We actually want to fulfill all of those missional passages about being a city on the hill, about being salt and light. We want to see more people come to know Jesus the way that you and I know him. So for a while now, we've actually understood who we are as a church and what kind of sort of ministry we're on about, how we do ministry, but we've had no real direction in terms of our future. And so we've set up some goals, some 2025 goals, and they're around reach, grow, and send. So in 2025, under reach, we want to see 200 new disciples of Jesus, 200 new followers of Jesus by 2025. The wider Baptist movement of churches also has this vision of planting 1,000 churches within a generation. And we believe that our church, much has actually been given to us, therefore much will be expected from us. So we actually think it'll be good to help either revitalize a local little church or perhaps plan a church with another church to send 10 or 15 people out from this church so that more people in more places might be able to make more responses to Jesus. That's exciting, isn't it? No, it's exciting, isn't it? No, that won't even do. It's exciting. Yeah, that's it. So there's this idea of seeing more people in more places making more responses to Jesus. Friends, that's very likely to be the people that you know and love and you care for. Most likely it'll be your mum or your dad or your son and your daughter or your brother or your sister or your work colleague or your mate or your friend that you went to uni and you've been praying all those years. Our prayer is that the gospel is powerful and the gospel can bring people from death to life, from light to darkness. Amen. The 9:30 service are a much more passionate and awake crew than you. Like, a lot of them are in their 60s and 70s, but man, they're just out-energizing you guys. So as we go along this, you're going to have to lift your game a little bit, okay? So we also want to be a growing church. Like, so what we realize again, unless we're actually discipling you well, unless this is a place where you feel like you're fed and you're actually flourishing in your faith, that we're not going to get anywhere. So we actually want to set up a new discipleship strategy across the generations. So asking young families with young kids who often find church really hard and life groups really hard, how can we actually structure our church to be better disciples of you? Thinking about our kids in primary school and high school and young adults and middle-aged old farts like myself and older people, what are their needs and how can we actually disciple them? We also think that for us to actually reflect the gospel, that increasingly we have to be an intergenerational church. That is, as many of our life groups are actually made up of generations and people from all ages that we're serving across our services, that we get to know older people and younger people, and this is critical to our discipleship. But we also want to be intercultural. I sit at Monday Morning Cafe sometimes early in the morning, and I would estimate about 50% of the people going on the train there are Anglo. The rest of them actually come from all sorts of different parts of the world, like India and Asia and the Middle East. Yet our church actually doesn't reflect at the moment the context in which it lives in. So we're going to have to actually put a lot of work into becoming more intercultural in terms of our effective witness. That's exciting, isn't it?
Yes.
Yeah, there you go. You're awake. The final one is send. So this church has got a great history of actually sending people, raising up pastors and missionaries and sending them out to different parts of Australia and this world. If you go to Greenpoint Baptist Church, pretty much their whole staff actually comes from this church. Mitch Forbes is actually up planning a church in Newcastle. Mitch used to be a part of us, and our training and developing of him has meant that he's actually flourishing there. We've got Paul and Naomi, who we sent out last year, but it's more than that. So we want to be raising up 10 new pastors or cross-cultural workers by 2025, but it's more than that. We realize that we live in a very transient culture. So for us as a church, we have to grow somewhere about 15 to 20% per year just to stay the same in terms of numbers. We have people moving all over the place. Instead of actually being defeated by that, we're going to start rejoicing for that. So Luke Robinson, who used to be one of our key musicians and one of our key worship leaders, now moved to the southwest part of Sydney because that was the only real place that they could actually afford to live. But he's gone and he's a part of a church plant there, and he is the music ministry of that church plant. So we should actually celebrate that, shouldn't we? We should actually say, well, that's a fantastic thing. We trained and we raised up Luke in terms of his maturity and his passion for Jesus, in terms of his gift with the guitar. He's a really hip leader, and now he's serving another church plant elsewhere, and we have a part of that ministry of seeing more people in more places making more responses to Jesus. That's exciting, isn't it?
Yeah,
yeah, there we go. All righty. Where am I? So how can we actually have any confidence that we're actually going to do that? Where can our actually confidence come from thinking about our future in a positive way, believing that God actually has a great future for us? Well, let me tell you, our confidence doesn't come from your senior pastor. Have no confidence in him whatsoever. I doubt him. He's a really flaky guy. Don't spend much time trusting in him. I don't have any confidence in our buildings or in our programs or in our techniques or in our giftedness or in our intellect, but I have a great confidence in the living God. There you go. I didn't even ask for that. Now you're alive. Woohoo! Just trying to breathe life into you. This is good. And this is actually what we actually learn about in Joshua chapter 4. Joshua, which I forgot to mention, next year what we're going to do is actually three times during the year is actually we're going to stop our life groups. And so one night of the week, we're going to get a gun person in to help us to think about evangelism. And then we're actually going to strategize. You guys are actually going to bring up the strategy and the ideas for evangelism. And then we're actually going to start to pray around that. In the second term, we're going to be thinking about growing, and we'll get a gun person in to talk about discipleship, and then we'll strategize and we'll pray about that. So it's not just a piece of paper, it's not just some ideas out there, but it's something that you firmly own and invest in and work towards and pray towards. And that's going to be good, isn't it? Yeah, look, oh, you're encouraging me. This is good. So Joshua chapter 4, if you got your Bibles, let's get back to there. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? Joshua chapter 4, what's happened? Brendan did a cracking talk last week, and he said that they've crossed the Jordan. They took the Ark of the Covenant, the priest took it, and the water stopped, and now they've got their feet on dry land, and they're in the Promised Land. If you're new with us, the background to Joshua chapter 4 is way back in the Genesis, in the promise that God gave Abraham. Remember, there are four main promises. God said to Abraham that he will make you into a great nation. He has done that through the Exodus. God promised through Abraham that he will enter into a special covenant with them. Tick, done that at Mount Sinai. God promised to give them a land. Tick, that's what Joshua is about. And God has promised that this nation will be a blessing to all other nations. And that is still happening today. And so here we pick up the story in verse 19. On the 10th day of the first month, the people went up from the Jordan and camped at Gilgal on the eastern border of Jericho. And Joshua set up at Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken out of the Jordan. So there are really two monuments here in Joshua chapter 4. There's one in the middle of the river in Jordan. I don't really know the purpose of that because the water covers it. It's for the fish, so the fish can come to faith. I don't know what that's about. But this other monument is actually to remind the people of God of his faithfulness, of his goodness, of his power, so that they can have confidence in God to be able to move forward. We're used to monuments, aren't we? So if you go to England, there's Stonehenge. That's right, is it Stonehenge? Yeah, which the aliens made. That's right, yeah. So I don't really know what Stonehenge is about, but if you go to local country towns, you'll see war memorials, monuments to the war, and they will actually remind future generations of these past wars in the hope that we actually won't go to war again. And the question for us is, what are these monuments about? What are their purpose? Because it seems quite strange, doesn't it, to set up 12 stones, and why should we be talking thousands of years later about this little monument of 12 stones? What are their meaning and what are their purpose? Well, it says on the 10th day of the first month. That's significant. It's 40 years to the day since the Exodus. And I want you to think about Joshua for a moment. Remember, in Joshua chapter 1, he was one of the 12 spies who went into the Promised Land. And the other 10 spies came back and said, the cities are too strong, the armies are too big, the walls are too high, we can't do it. But Joshua and Caleb came back, said, yeah, their armies are big, their cities are high, their men are powerful, but we have Yahweh. Remember how Yahweh led us up out of Exodus, out of slavery. Remember how he led us in the wilderness. Remember Mount Sinai. We can do anything because Yahweh promised it to us. But the people of God, they paused. And they rejected Joshua. And as a result, they wander around and around and around in the desert for 40 years. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that for Joshua? He's a godly leader. He's a man who is actually full of faith. Can you imagine the staff meetings under Moses every week? You know, Joshua and Moses and the other guys, whoever they are, they kind of get together and they go through their agenda. Agenda number one, Promised Land. And Joshua says, we should be there, we should be there, should we be there? And Moses says, yeah, but we aren't. Let's move on. Agenda number two, how to deal with flies in the desert. Does anybody have ideas of how to deal with flies in the desert? Anybody? And they talk about that for a half an hour. Agenda number three, How to walk around in the desert for 40 years without any purpose, just going around and around and around and around in circles. How can we actually do that better? Agenda number 5, how can we bury our dead in the desert? You know, that's the agenda. And Joshua, for 40 years, he must have just been living with this frustration of not being where he knew God wanted him to be. He knew the promised land was theirs. But now, finally, under his leadership, they have crossed over. Verse 20, Joshua set up at Gilgal 12 stones that they had taken out of the Jordan. Again, why? Verse 21, he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your descendants ask their parents, what do these stones mean? Tell them Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground. So here's the picture, that in future generations, 10, 20, 30, 40 years' time, Mum and Dad are going out for a Sunday picnic with their kids, and they're going past Gilgal, and they come across these 12 stones. And little Johnny says to his mum and dad, what's the go with the 12 stones? What's that monument about? And Mum and Dad, they tell the story of salvation history. They tell the story of the Exodus and the miracle of God bringing them up out of slavery. They tell the story of God's power and provision for them in the wilderness. They tell the story of how the priest went before them with the covenant of the ark and the river stopped, and how actually God led them into the promised land. But it's more than that. In verse 24, he did this so that all the peoples of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord is powerful, and so that you might always fear the Lord your God. So the purpose of these stones is that we might know and remember the power of God, but it's more than that. In chapter 5, verse 1, now when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So what are these stones doing? They're preaching. They're preaching to the future generations about God's goodness, about God's power, that God is a faithful God who actually keeps his promises. They're preaching to the current generation that we actually might fear God. Fear God is actually obeying God, living in reverence to God. And they preach to the other nations of what God, Yahweh, has done in the history of the world through this one nation, Israel. But again, these 12 stones, they seem so distant, so far away. How do they actually connect with us in the northern suburbs of Sydney in 2018? Well, firstly, I think it's because we have a tendency, and it's a great tendency, we have a tendency to forget what God has done, don't we? We so quickly forget who God is. We forget his love, we forget his kindness, we forget his power, we forget his promises, we forget his son Jesus, we forget grace, we forget the Holy Spirit. We forget all those, you know, answers to prayers, you know, those times when you've been on your knees and you've just been tears running down your eyes and God has done something miraculous to bring good into your life. We forget those things. I've used this illustration before, but I've got this massive tendency when Janelle sends me to the shop to buy things, you know, she might give me actually 5 things to buy, and, you know, she tells me what these 5 things are, and I'm nodding, and I say, and she says, do you know what to get? And I say, yeah, I can remember. And then I get to Woolies, and it's like, you know, I've entered another universe, and I'm standing there, and I'm thinking, I know there's a purpose for me to be here, but I can't think what it is. In the past, I would have just called Janelle, but you know what I do these days? I actually text Jess. I said, Jess, could you actually find out from Mum somehow so she doesn't find out that I've forgotten what I'm meant to buy? And sometimes she can do that, but mostly Janelle actually understands what's going on. Anyway, we have this great tendency to forget. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 1 to 2. It says, be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your ancestors. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with brooks and streams and deep springs gushing out into the valleys and hills, a land with wheat and barley, vines and figs, fig trees, pomegranates, olive oil and honey, a land with bread that would not be scarce, a land lacking in nothing, a land where the rocks are iron and you can dig for copper out of the hills. What the author of Deuteronomy is saying, as you enter into the promised land, it is just going to be so, 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 so good. Everything you actually want. There'll be abundance. There'll be food. There'll be wine. There'll be wealth. There'll be houses. Your children will actually grow up in this land. But what he says, don't, when you enter into this land. Don't forget the Lord your God, Yahweh. But that's exactly what they do. No sooner do they actually set foot into that land that they actually forget about God altogether. And again, isn't that true of you? Isn't that true of me? You know, I want to say this sensitively because some of you actually are going through a difficult time, and I get that and I acknowledge that and I just want to actually honor that. But when was the last time you actually just fell to your knees and you just opened your mouth in praise and gave God thanks for all the good things that He has actually given to you? This idea of being remembering and being renewed in faith so that we can move forward in confidence. I have a beautiful wife. I have wonderful kids. I've got great friends. My kids go to brilliant schools and they've got great opportunities. I'm a part of an amazing church where the gospel is actually preached and believed in. I get to work with amazing people like you and with the staff. God has been so good to me. God has took a 16-year-old kid who was virtually illiterate and He turned my life upside down and He's given me a meaning and He's given me a purpose. You know, there is this sense that there's this sense of cosmic loneliness that even if you're married, even if you have great friends and in a great church, you can just kind of feel cosmically alone, that nobody actually gets you. Yet we believe in a God who actually knows us all the way down to the core of our being. The good and the bad, the pretty and the ugly. And He says, you are forgiven, you are mine, I love you with the most powerful love in the universe, you are my son and you are my daughter. When was the last time that you just spent some time in gratitude, thanking and praising God for His goodness towards you? Wouldn't it actually change your headspace, your emotions? Wouldn't it actually change the way that you actually live? I realize that I have more wealth, I have better education, I'm more traveled, I've access to more different kinds of food than King Solomon, the richest person in the Bible. I'm wealthy beyond wealth. How can I complain about anything when God has been so, so, so good to me? You know what we do? I think we just do this as a culture, don't we? Somehow as a culture, we just always just seem to focus on the negatives. You know those problems in our lives, whether it's a problem at church, something that we don't like, or something in our life that we don't like, or something in your husband or your wife that you don't like, and we focus on those things and we focus on those things and they become bigger and bigger. But do you know what happens when we do that? We become smaller and smaller. We become critical and bitter and envious and full of malice. But do you know what our thankful heart does? A thankful heart just lifts you up out of that. A thankful heart actually produces love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and self-control because you're just living your life in gratitude for God and what He has done in your life.
Deuteronomy 8, verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commandments, his laws and his decrees that I'm giving you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase and all you have multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Isn't that us? Our houses get bigger and bigger, our wealth gets bigger and bigger, our cars get shinier and shinier, our boats get larger and larger, and we forget the Lord God who saved us. Paul says, therefore remember that formerly you were Gentiles, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenant of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus you were once who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Once you and I, we were enemies of God, but now we are sons and daughters through Jesus. How good is that? You know, we've got these 12 stones, don't we? But do you know what the equivalent of these 12 stones are in our time? It's the Lord's table, isn't it? What did Jesus say? What did he say on the night that he was betrayed, on the night that he shared the Passover meal with the disciples? What was the one word he used? What was it? He said, remember. He says, whenever you meet together, whenever you gather together, what did he say? He said, remember, remember me. And so when we gather together, when we take the Lord's table, what are we meant to be doing? We're meant to be remembering Jesus. Oh, remember Jesus and how he walked on water. Remember that he calmed the storms and the winds and the waves when he said to be silent and be still, and they obeyed his commands. Remember that he walked into that little girl's room who would die, and he said, Talitha Kum, and he picked her up by the hand and he brought her from death to life. Remember that he gave sight to the blind. He let the deaf be able to hear again. Remember the grace and the forgiveness and the dignity that he actually showed people. Remember his humility and his courage. Remember his life, remember his death, remember his resurrection. And as you remember Jesus, do you know what you're meant to be doing? You rip your shirt off because you think, God is so good to me, he's so powerful, he's so kind, he's so loving, I can face anything, I can do anything because of who he is in my life. Friends, that's the purpose of these 12 stones. Application. One of the spiritual disciplines that we actually need to actually develop in our lives is this art of remembering and remembering and remembering and never forgetting God's great goodness towards us. Amen. In the morning when you brush your teeth, remind yourself of his grace and of his forgiveness and the beautiful country that you live in and the many blessings that he's given you. And you just say, thank you, thank you. As you're driving to church next Sunday, say, thank you, Jesus, that you've given me a wonderful church with wonderful people that's got wonderful worship and wonderful, okay, preaching. And it's a place where I can actually know the scriptures and love Jesus more, and you just say, thank you, Jesus. And wouldn't that change your mind and my heart, and wouldn't that change our church? What we're going to do now, you northern suburb people in Sydney, you do my head in a little bit. I'm a little bit different to you, okay? One of the things is you're a little bit like kind of nervous and tentative and scared. I reckon you're just a little bit afraid. But what we're going to do, there's going to be a song and you can join in the singing, but at the end of the song, I'm going to ask you to finish this sentence. Some of you just to actually stand up where you are and to be able to say, I'm thankful to God for, and it can be anything. I'm thankful to God for that my son has finished HSC and he's good place and he's alive. Praise the Lord. I'm thankful to God for his grace and his loving kindness towards me. I'm thankful to God for my husband. I'm thankful to God for whatever it might be. I haven't prepped anybody to actually do this. So I don't want us to actually take a risk of faith, because it'll be a great means of actually encouraging one another. If you don't do it, I know your name and I'll call you out anyway. So it's going to happen. So we're going to sing a song and then we're going to give thanks to God.